My practice as I've been teaching and preaching through Isaiah is to take a chapter in its entirety, and I've found that I was stumped by this one and have laid that practice aside to divide this up into several different sections, beginning with Isaiah 40, verses 1 through 8, a declaration of the comfort of the Lord. Please listen as I read Isaiah 40, verses 1 through 8. Comfort, yes, comfort my people, says your God. Speak comfort to Jerusalem and cry out to her that her warfare is ended, that her iniquity is pardoned, for she has received from the Lord's hand double for all her sins. The voice of one crying in the wilderness, prepare the way of the Lord, make straight in the desert a highway for our God. Every valley shall be exalted, and every mountain and hill brought low. The crooked places shall be made straight, and the rough places smooth. The glory of the Lord shall be revealed, and all flesh shall see it together. For the mouth of the Lord has spoken. The voice said, cry out. And he said, what shall I cry? All flesh is grass, and all its loveliness is like the flower of the field. The grass withers, and the flower fades, because the breath of the Lord blows upon it. Surely the people are grass. The grass withers, the flower fades, but the word of the Lord stands forever. Isaiah turns to a new subject in this chapter. Leading up to this, we have been considering especially the judgment of the Lord historically on the nations that surround Jerusalem and on the Jews themselves. There's a real sense of the impending judgment of the Lord and how that will flow out to the nations that surround Israel and Judah. But now Isaiah turns to a new subject, and there's a shift in a sense in the whole book as Isaiah turns to not address a people who are rebellious in heart, but to the faithful as they're about to go into their captivity. And he addresses them to give comfort as they go into that captivity. And he does that especially by turning their attention to the Lord Jesus Christ. Isaiah seems to gather together in his book now words about Jesus Christ and about how the coming of the Messiah would bring answer to their troubles, would bring comfort to their pain. In this passage especially, it is the declaration of the comfort of the Lord that is in front of us. And it's a message that is timeless. And even more than timeless, it is something that is given directly to us. The reformer Calvin says that Isaiah, more rightly speaking, the Lord speaks not just to his people in Isaiah's day, but to the church in every age. We can rightly say that this is a passage that is for us because of the gospel of Jesus Christ that Isaiah preaches. It's a message that is for us. It's a message of comfort. And it's a comfort that is proclaimed to a people that are going to suffer trials. And it's that subject that I would lay in front of you this morning. That at the foot of the cross, that we find comfort in the midst of our trials. At the foot of the cross, we find comfort in the midst of our trials. I'm going to begin by defining comfort, and then by looking at this passage to find six characteristics of comfort. And all of them are going to lead us to consider what Jesus has done for us. So you'll see why I say that Isaiah preaches the gospel of Jesus Christ, why I say that it's at the foot of the cross that we find comfort. So let's start by defining comfort. What is comfort? We would typically define it as the act of soothing or relieving pain or discomfort. For the children, you know that your parents often comfort you in a variety of ways. Your parents comfort you when you're scared. When you've been frightened by something, they come alongside and they make you feel like you're safe. That's comforting. When you've been hurt or you've gotten sick, your parents comfort you then by giving you medicine. If you have a fever, by trying to relieve the discomfort of being sick. They may get a cold rag and put it on your forehead to help comfort you. They may comfort you as well if you've done something that's wrong. They may correct you. They may discipline you. But all the while, taking you into their arms and giving you a big hug so that that you know that they still love you. They comfort you by doing that. In this passage, God proclaims His comfort to His people. He acts to soothe, to relieve affliction. Remember, this does come in a historical setting, and so the Jews living in Jerusalem needed to be reminded that God still loved them, that He was still a covenant-making and covenant-keeping God for them. They would very soon go into captivity, where they would be under someone else's hand. That was for the sake of discipline, and so they needed to be reminded of God's faithful love. While they were in captivity, they would have a sense of a separation from God, because when they lost Jerusalem, they lost the temple. They lost that significance of meeting with God. While they were prophets of the Lord that were with His people in these places, they also needed to be reminded that God was not separated from them. They needed to be reassured that God had not forgotten. And Isaiah communicates this by preaching of the coming of one who would be their comforter. He preaches Jesus Christ. This could be traced to Jesus ultimately, because our comfort is in God Himself and our reconciliation to Him. And each of these characteristics of the comfort that Isaiah proclaims, you will find it pointing directly to our Savior, Jesus Christ. Let's turn and consider the passage itself and these characteristics of comfort that point us to the cross of Jesus Christ. There are six of them. The first of them is covenantal comfort. Verse 1 proclaims that the comfort that would come at God's command was a comfort that is directly linked to His covenant. God says, "Comfort my people." Comfort my people, says your God. I want to underline those personal pronouns there. God calls the Jews my people. He calls the church, you as church, my people. And He identifies Himself as your God. That's covenantal language. It is just charged with the significance of the promise of God to Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob when He said, "I will be your God and you will be my people." So the fact that they were going into captivity and would suffer trials did not turn aside the fact that the Lord had promised to be their God, to be their Redeemer. And by proclaiming this comfort and underlying His covenantal faithfulness, He says, "My promise still stands." You may be comforted in that. It's so sure that God repeats it. God says it once and you can believe it. When God says it twice, it just underlines the sureness of what He says. Comfort. Yes. Comfort. My people, says your God. That's what God proclaims to His people. Then and now, God proclaims His covenant faithfulness. In case we miss it, he says it twice. Comfort. Yes, comfort. The reason being that God himself has promised it. God himself declares your comfort. And of course, this leads us directly to the cross of Jesus Christ. In Hebrews chapter 6, God says that since he could find no greater, he swore by himself that he would accomplish this. That's his covenantal faithfulness being carried out. That's carried on throughout the book of Hebrews until it comes to chapter 10, where it says that we can enter with confidence into the presence of the Lord himself. Why? Because Jesus Christ has gone before us. And so we can draw near with a true heart in full assurance, holding fast to the confession of our hope without wavering. These significant words then. For he who promised is faithful. He who promised is faithful. Are there times where those words in Hebrews seem foreign to you? Where it describes us coming into God's presence with full assurance and confidence, but instead you find yourself cowering because of the discomfort of your sin, of your own waywardness of heart and unfaithfulness. Well, it's especially then that we need to remember God's covenant faithfulness. He has promised, and he is faithful, and he declares, "You are my people, and I am your God." The passage goes on to declare peace. That's the second characteristic of the comfort that God proclaims. He says, and he sends Isaiah, "Say to Jerusalem that her warfare is ended." Now, the people of Jerusalem would very easily understand the language of warfare. That's what they had been embroiled in much of their lives. And especially here towards the end of the life of Judah through Hezekiah and his sons, we find over and over again that there's warfare all around them. But while the ending of warfare would be hopeful for them, they're just about to go into captivity. So it makes you wonder, so what is God talking about here? He doesn't dispel the armies at this point. They actually do march through the gates, and they take Jerusalem captive and break it down to the ground. Well, what God is talking about is something even more important. He's talking about man's warfare against God. Do you get that? He is talking about sinful men who are in rebellion and in warfare against God. And here comes the Lord proclaiming peace to those who have been rebels, those who have been at war against him. Isaiah says to Jerusalem, "Your warfare is ended." This is God speaking through Isaiah to his church, speaking to us, that God brings reconciliation. God brings those who have been enemies against God to no longer be enemies, but to be in his camp. To not only be in his camp, but to be his children. Again, this comes through Jesus Christ. Just a couple of places that are notable in the New Testament that describe this reconciliation. In Romans chapter 5, it says, "For if when we were enemies, we were reconciled to God through the death of His Son, much more, having been reconciled, we shall be saved by His faith." Now, Paul doesn't pull any punches. He says, we were God's enemies. But through Jesus Christ, we are reconciled through His sacrifice. We have peace. Paul describes it in Colossians chapter 1. "And you," he says, "who were once alienated and enemies in your mind by your wicked works, yet now He has reconciled in the body of His flesh through death to present you holy and blameless and above reproach in His sight." This is Christ's act to bring us to be at peace with God. Your warfare is ended. Here again, those are words that are so good to be reminded of. Again, in our experience in this life, we can feel like the war is still raging around us and in us. We can feel like our sins are winning the battle. And that we are, because of that, still enemies of God. It is so good, then, to look to Christ and to be reminded that the Prince of Peace has come and fought the enemy for you and has defeated the enemy for you and has taken you into the very throne room of God on high. You are reconciled through Jesus Christ. You have peace. You also have pardon. That's the third characteristic of the comfort that God proclaims. Not only does He say your warfare is ended, He says your iniquity is pardoned. We have peace with God because He has pardoned our sins. This comes through the sacrifice of Jesus Christ on our behalf. This is a real important concept, one that I think is sometimes missed by a modern idea of pardon. Pause for just a minute, and if I say pardon, I'm going to guess that one of the first things that comes into your mind is the presidential pardons that often happen at the end of an administration. A president, as he's just about to leave office, will sign a decree, and those who have charges against them will go free. Their records are wiped clean. That aspect of their records being wiped clean is a good one, and I want you to think of that as what God does for us in Jesus Christ. But unfortunately, the presidential pardons say nothing about justice when God's pardon does. You see, there's something different about God's pardon and a presidential pardon. A presidential pardon is just a fiat. I mean, he just signs a declaration and the guilty go free with a clean record. But when God pardons, it's on the basis of the penalty being paid. When God pardons, it's on the basis of what Christ has done for us. You see, for God to be holy, for God to be just, penalty must be paid. And for God to be holy, He cannot accept and must not accept sin. And that's where our pardon is different than any pardon that the world could ever think of. Because our pardon is based on the fact that in Jesus Christ the penalty is paid in full. So when God says your iniquity is pardoned, we know that it will never come back again. It will never be brought into God's memory again. He covers it over and blots it from His sight because It is satisfied. His justice is satisfied in Jesus Christ. The language Paul uses in Colossians 2 is just rich when he describes how God in Christ takes the penalty that is set against us and he nails it to the cross for all to see. That's true pardon. And here again, this is true comfort, isn't it? In the Psalms, we confess that our sins are ever present before our eyes. And I don't know the paths that you have walked on, but you do. And you know some of the burdens that of that past life that rise up in your conscience. And you know when the accuser stands against you and says, "Look at what you have done. How could God ever love you?" Those are dark thoughts and dark nights, aren't they? But God in Jesus Christ declares your pardon. And while my sins may be ever present before my own eyes, they are not before Christ's. We are pardoned, truly pardoned in Jesus Christ. What comfort that is. That leads us to the next portion, the next characteristic. It's a characteristic of fatherly compassion. This rises out of the phrase where Isaiah says that we have received double for all our sins. It's an accurate translation, but it's easily misunderstood. You could read it here as if God were vindictive and is not only satisfied with one payment for sin, but is going to actually exact two payments for sin. And once he reaches that second payment, that's enough. Well, that doesn't fit the theology of a God who is just. We know that God is not unjust, that he doesn't require double penalty for sin. It also doesn't make sense in our theology of what is due as payment for sin. We've offended and sinned against an infinite God. What is required but infinite punishment? What is two times infinity? All the children that are in math, you can ask your parents and maybe stump them. What's two times infinity? Well, it's a nonsensical question. It's just infinity. You can't answer that question. So God is not here requiring twice for our sins. Instead, it's pointing out the compassion that he has as he looks on our suffering. And he says, "My people have suffered greatly," and twice for their sins has that idea of being large or great. And God here is acknowledging and recognizing that here are his own sheep that he is coming to redeem. And he's recognizing with compassion the suffering of his own sheep. And he's recognizing that we have indeed, as Israel before, so we now, we have received trouble for our sins. And God is moved with mercy for that case, for our sake. God is moved with compassion for his children. Remember Jesus Christ as he ministered among the people of his day, being moved with compassion for them, for they were like sheep without a shepherd. Remember his parable of the prodigal son. And think of the father who at the end of that story is found not with a checklist to make sure that the prodigal son had suffered not just once but twice for all of his misdeeds. No, the father is standing on the road looking for the return of his son. And he goes and embraces the prodigal as he returns. That's the compassion of our Heavenly Father for us in Jesus Christ. He is moved by his own fatherly compassion, by his mercy for us. And here again, aren't those sweet words to know? We go like the prodigal to the father and say, I have sinned against heaven and against you. How can you accept me back except as a servant in your house? But God doesn't meet us that way. He lifts us up and he takes us into his arms and into his house, and he clothes us with the rich robes of the righteousness of Christ, and he kills the fatted calf and throws a party for us. He accepts us based on his fatherly compassion. He does so, fifthly, on the basis of his own divine power. If you look at verses 3 through 5, these verses meditate and proclaim how God comes to his people. Prepare the way of the Lord. This has two very important ways that it's comforting to us, that both point to the power of God. First of all, God sends out his own messengers. And we see Isaiah accomplishing this. God says, take this message to Jerusalem. And he continues to do so throughout every age of the church by sending ministers of the gospel to proclaim that there is peace and pardon and compassion and mercy through Jesus Christ. And it's based upon his own power to make this happen. It's the king that sends out his messengers, indicating his power. But it also is indicated by the fact that the path that is prepared is for the Lord to ride upon. The people may be in captivity, they may be in wilderness, there may be desert and mountain that separate from God, but the Lord says that he is the rider through the wilderness wastes. And that path is prepared for God himself to come. It's a path that's made straight, and it's God who travels on it. The Lord exercises his own divine power to come to save his people from their sins. And that's why John the Baptist himself takes up these words. And he proclaims, along with Isaiah, make straight in the desert a highway for our God. Every valley shall be exalted, and every mountain and hill brought low. It's talking about the leveling of those difficult places. What's high and difficult to get over, and what's a gorge or low is leveled out so that the path of the Lord may be established. The crooked places shall be made straight, and the rough places smooth. The glory of the Lord shall be revealed, and all flesh shall see it together, for the mouth of the Lord has spoken. These are the words of John the Baptist about Jesus Christ. He's the one that came and proclaimed, behold, the Lamb of God who takes away the sin of the world. He revealed the coming of God in power, the coming of Jesus Christ to save his people. Again, isn't that comforting for you? We are bound in our own sins without Christ. We are separated by wilderness and mountain and valley. But God, by his own power, acts to save. What we are unable to do, totally unable to do, God does for us. Because Christ came and died for you, you have this comfort that by His own power, God has redeemed you. Which leads us to the final characteristic, the promise of God. The mouth of the Lord is spoken, declares Isaiah. From there on to verse 8, they show how the comfort rests in God's own promises. We've already noted that God had promised by covenant in verse 1 that He would be our God and we would be His people. He now says that the mouth of the Lord is spoken. It goes on to show how fleeting men's lives are, how temporary our words are. We're like grass that rises up during the spring rains, and then in the heat of June, July, and August, the grass turns brown and crunches under your feet. The grass springs up quickly and also quickly withers. But God's word will never fail. The word of God stands forever. He will not change. He will not change His mind. He will not change His purpose. He will not change His promise. And here again, the words of the New Testament confirm this. The Apostle Peter quotes this in 1 Peter chapter 1. He quotes about the temporary nature of mankind, but shows how God is trustworthy at His promise. In 1 Peter 1, starting at verse 22, it says, "Since you have purified your souls in obeying the truth through the Spirit, in sincere love of the brethren, love one another fervently with a pure heart, having been born again, not of corruptible seed, but incorruptible, through the Word of God, which lives and abides forever. Because all flesh is as grass, and all the glory of man is the flower of the grass. The grass withers and its flowers falls away, but the word of the Lord endures forever." Our inheritance is incorruptible, not based on our righteousness, but on the promise of God, which can never fail. And once more, let me lead you to the comfort of this passage. And the battle is engaged often over this issue. Our experience may be one of trial and wilderness. You may have a sense of a separation from God, a sense of your own sinfulness that leads you to think that you're not worthy of being in God's presence. And as you stand under that accusing finger of the enemy, you can say, like the prodigal son, "I have sinned. I have wallowed in it." There may be times that you have even wondered if God could forgive you. And the battle is engaged. The battle is engaged because the enemy would rob us of this comfort. That God has promised to forgive your sins. God has. And it doesn't matter what trials we face. Like the Apostle Peter, we strive after righteousness, but our hope doesn't rest on our own striving. It rests on the promise of God that will not fail. And our hearts, as they waver with unbelief, would have us say, "I wonder, I worry that God would forgive me." It suggests that God can't or won't. But take comfort. Comfort. My people, says the Lord. The mouth of God has spoken. if you believe in your heart that if you confess Jesus Christ with your mouth, and if you believe in your heart that God has raised him from the dead, Christ is yours. The mouth of the Lord has spoken. Let me close by urging you to prepare the way of the Lord. It's an interesting phrase that Isaiah uses, especially in the context of comfort. It's interesting because of the fact that all of our comfort rests on this sovereign power of God. If we are to have comfort, then it has to rest on the fact of God's covenant faithfulness, the peace that He wins, the pardon that He has secured, the compassion and mercy that He shows, His power that is exercised, and the promise that He has made. So how is it that we can prepare the way of the Lord? It's summarized well by John the Baptist as he speaks of the coming of Jesus Christ. As he says, "Here comes the Redeemer who is promised." He is calling to the people of God to humble their hearts before the Lord. It's not an act that is based on our ability to save ourselves. Instead, it is in humble reliance on all of those promises that God has made. It acknowledges that we are but grass, blown away by time and by our own sinfulness. It acknowledges our sin like the prodigal son. It acknowledges the warfare that we have engaged against God. And it throws ourselves on His mercy. And so, I ask you, have you prepared your heart before the Lord? Have you put off sin that entangles? Have you cast yourself on the mercy of Jesus Christ? If you have not done so, then you will seek for comfort in many places and you will never find it. But as you have trusted in Christ, let me also speak to you as believers. There are many reasons why you will be discomforted in your life. There'll be many reasons because of that sin that still entangles, because of your own weakness and frailty of heart. It's important for you to hear that God proclaims His comfort. It's important for you to hear of Jesus Christ, who is your Lord and Savior. You will find the comfort that you need by looking to His covenant, His peace, His pardon, His compassion, power, and promises, because they are the comfort that God proclaims. Let's bow in worship before our great Lord. Heavenly Father, we thank You for the comfort that You proclaim. It is a rich benefit to us. How great it is for us to know that we are not enemies any longer, but instead that we have been called the children of God. Lord, thank You for the peace and pardon, for Your promises and covenant faithfulness. May You comfort us today. May You comfort Your people. In Jesus Christ, amen. We'll close by singing of comfort in Psalm 71. It's no mistake that Psalm 71 echoes the comfort. It's because our God is the same yesterday, today, and forever. And so as we sing of the comfort of the Lord, we're singing of the One who has acted to redeem us. I want you to see in 71D how that comfort comes through from the Holy One of Israel, who is our God. We'll stand and sing Psalm 71, Selection D.